We're going to be looking at a passage in Acts chapter 2 here this morning as we're in the midst of a small series as we think about moving from one location to the next as a church, a time of transition, and some of those foundations that we need to be reminded of. Last week, if you were here, I preached a message from Mark 10:45 when Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." And he said that in the context of teaching his disciples what it means to be servants in his kingdom. What it looks like to be great. And if we want to be a great disciple, we'll be a disciple who serves. And if you want to be chief among the disciples, then be a slave of all. Follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who loves and who gives in self-sacrificing ways for the good of others. And this week we're going to look at is the topic of fellowship and hospitality and see the importance of this in the early church and the importance of this in the church today. And so we're going to look back in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42 as we look at the very primitive church, the early church, the earliest of churches, the very moment that the church is born and conceived, and consider the very things that they are devoted to. This topic of fellowship is a very important topic. The reason why I want to address it is because as the pattern is often as churches grow in size, they can become cold and impersonal and very disprofessional and not a family. And I know many people are actually looking, as they're part of a larger church, they're looking for a smaller church because they're looking for a sense of community. They're looking for a sense of hospitality and warmth and a place where they can fellowship and know everybody. And what we're going to look at in the book of Acts is actually a church of 3,000 people who were devoted to hospitality. So it's not a product of size alone that will achieve the fellowship and hospitality we're looking for. So I want to consider this church and see how we can be a church that is vibrant, lively, warm, hospitable, and is a family of faith. And so let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says here, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." As we consider this text, we know here the word devoted. This is not a practice in which they dabbled in, and not a practice in which they practiced maybe once a quarter or once a year or every once in a while or just some icing on the cake, but this is the meat and potatoes of what the church did. And it says they devoted themselves. This is not referring to just the apostles or the prophets or the leaders or a small group within the larger community of the church. Themselves is referring to the entire church. All those who had been saved. If you look at verse 41, it says those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves. And so here these 3,000 souls who were saved, who were baptized, were now devoted. They were keyed in these four areas of ministry: to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. If you were to define what that early church looked like, what they were devoted to, what they were passionate about, if an outsider was to describe what they were engaging in, it was these four things: devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is a description of the early church. Now, if someone was to describe the church today, our church, or just the church in general, would it be these four things that would be definitive of the church? Are these the four things in which we are, as a church today, devoted to? Would this describe the modern church? This is what described the early church. Now, I want to consider what came before this devotion. In Acts 2, look back at verse number 36. This is Peter preaching on the steps of the temple. And he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Then gives the response to that sermon. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. As a response, or in response to Peter's proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has done, many believed. With many exhortations, but their repentance and their need to be baptized as a sign and symbol of their unity together with the Lord Jesus Christ, 3,000 were added to the church and then were devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. The devotion of the early church was in response to the proclamation of the gospel. It was in response to the good news of what Jesus Christ had done. It was in response not only to this idea of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, but it was personal. They themselves were sinners. They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They said, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I am guilty and I need forgiveness. And so behold the Savior, Jesus Christ. And when they understood personally their need for a Savior and that Jesus Christ was the Lord who died in their place and who rose again to justify them, oh, they were now devoted to live for Jesus Christ. They were now devoted to live as a community of believers. They were now devoted to hear more of this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted to this fellowship, this communion of the saints, devoted to breaking of bread, which is a practice of a meal, and then also in honor of the Lord, where they took the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord's death and his resurrection. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. And then devoted to the prayers. Those times of coming before the Lord and seeking his will and his direction and asking God to do his will for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. This is what the church was devoted to in response to the saving message of Jesus Christ. The items that the early church were devoted to, those four items, I believe that teaching and prayers, the bookends to these four things, are things that would typically be associated with a church. You know, you have teaching, you go to Bible studies, you're learning, and there's lots of prayers happening in the church, and they know this is a Christian practice to teach and to learn and then to pray. But it's those two in the middle that I feel can be neglected today. And so I want to focus on those two in the middle. If we're going to be devoted like the early church was devoted to these four things, then we need to shore up the places where we're weak. And when he mentions fellowship, this is the word koinonia. And in a good and popular Greek dictionary, it's defined as close association involving mutual interest and sharing. It's describing a close-knit, tight-knit community where they're mutually giving, where they have a relationship, where there's a knowledge of one another, a sharing of one another. It's personal. It's intimate. It's warm. It's lively. We also have here the word breaking of bread. As I mentioned, this is a reference to a meal where the Lord was celebrated and honored. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion, but there they typically shared it as they ate a meal together. And I want you to note how this fellowship is further explained because the text continues. Look at verse 44 through verse 46. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This describes their fellowship. This describes their sharing. They're sharing of goods. They're sharing of their lives. They're being together, worshiping together. They were doing so corporately at the temple and then privately and personally in their homes as they gather together as a community of believers. This is a pattern of the early church. And this was not just the immediate days following Peter's sermon. As the church even settled into a pattern of weekly worship and honoring the Lord's day as holy, they continue to follow these practices. In Acts 20, verse 7, it says this, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread." That's what they did in the first day of the week. They broke bread together. They ate together. "Paul talked with them." Here's his teaching. "Intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So we see that pattern already in the book of Acts. Also in Acts 20, verse number 20. Paul there is recapping his multi-year ministry in Ephesus. And he says, and he reminds them, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." The pattern of fellowship, again, was together in the temple, in public places, in meeting halls, and then in house to house. The fellowship and the breaking of bread continued in those areas, along with the teaching and prayers. This fourfold ministry is descriptive of the ministry of the early church, of the primitive church. Now the question for us is, well, do we want a church that is formed and reformed according to the Word of God? Do we want a church that follows the patterns and the practices set down for us by the apostles, by those who the cornerstone is Jesus Christ and the apostles form that foundation, and upon them is the church built? And so do we want to go back to that foundation and make sure that we're building upon that foundation of our Lord and his apostles? I mentioned last week the dangers of the corporate church, the dangers of bringing the structures and forms of the world and bringing those into the church to care for and to dictate the structures and the groups that are in the church. I warned about the professionalization of pastoral ministry, where the pastor is not a shepherd or a father, but he's a CEO and he's a visionary and he's a businessman. What we see here in the early church is that they gather together to fellowship and to break bread, to share their lives together. They came to serve and not to be served. Now, we might think it's inevitable that when the church grows in number, that it will grow cold, it will grow impersonal, and fellowship will be increasingly difficult. But I want to remind you, Acts 2:41, here we have 3,000 people gathering together for church. This is the first megachurch gathering together. And they were devoted to fellowship and to breaking of bread together. Now, as I seek to further stress this theme of fellowship and breaking of bread, I want to show you that this is not just the pattern of the early church. This is not just a pattern of the book of Acts. This is not just a pattern of the apostles' lifetime, but this is actually the pattern and an emphasis that is all throughout Scripture. That the Bible puts much emphasis on fellowship, on hospitality, on the breaking of bread, of sharing life together. In fact, a meal and a common meal together in our homes or together as a church, as you look about the Scriptures from beginning to end, this was an expression and a cultivator of our fellowship together. So a shared meal, whether in public or at home, is an expression or cultivator of our fellowship. Now, one passage I want to read to you in that regard is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 22. This is Corinth. This is years after those early days of the church. And in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, it says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So here we see in Corinth, we have the church, when they come together, they're eating a meal together. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Now, there were abuses and factions within that church, but it wasn't the fellowship there that was the issue, or the meal together that was the issue. That was an expression of their unity, and their divisions were manifested in that meal together. And so Paul doesn't commend them for it, rather he rebukes them. So you see it in the book of Acts, we see it in 1 Corinthians 11. We see it in the Gospels, this idea of fellowship and around a meal when Jesus would eat with sinners and tax collectors, much to the scandal and the shock of the religious leaders of his day. Now, why did Jesus eat with them? He ate with them because this was an invitation for them to have fellowship with him, an invitation for them to enter into the kingdom, an invitation for them to hear his teaching, to understand the gospel, and to be saved. And so this time of fellowship was a way of welcoming in others. We see it in the Old Covenant with all the feasts and the meals that were ordained by God as a means whereby his people would worship him and then fellowship together, an expression of their community, of their one covenant that they shared when they would eat these meals of celebration together. We see it in Galatians chapter 2. There we have Peter, who refused to eat with the Gentiles. He refused to have fellowship in that meal with the Gentiles because it was customary for the Jews in that day not to eat with the Gentiles. They were of a different sort. They were not a covenant people before God. And so Peter, being influenced by the Judaizers, refused to eat with the Gentiles. And Paul there rebukes him in front of them all by saying, "You are betraying the gospel." Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes fellowship. Whether Jew or Gentile, we are one together in Christ. And so we express that fellowship, and it's cultivated by eating together. That's what we see in the book of Galatians. This is also why in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul writes to them about a matter of church discipline, when a man had his husband's wife, Paul says, "Remove him from among you and don't even eat with such a one." Why he was saying that was, again, because the meal, the communal meal together as a church, was a sign of their fellowship. And you do not have fellowship with this man who is living so brazenly against the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and still calls himself a brother. So don't eat with him. Don't invite him in. Don't have fellowship with him. It's not just the church, like we see in Galatians or Corinthians or Acts, but also the home. We see in Scripture is the place of fellowship and hospitality. Just a few weeks ago, we considered the Lord's Prayer, and after that, the Lord told the parables that we ought to pray with importunity. And he mentions in that parable a man who has a visitor coming late at night, and he goes to his neighbor at midnight to ask for bread. Because it would be a scandal if he did not show hospitality to his friend who was visiting him. Because that was the culture, that was customary, and it was customary because they were informed by the word of God to practice hospitality. And so this man needed bread at midnight to feed his guests from his home. Beyond those examples, we have commands in Scripture. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality." Romans 12:13 says this, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." We have two entire letters, 2 John and 3 John, all about hospitality to traveling preachers who are coming, and not to have fellowship with those who are false teachers, but rather to equip and to encourage and to take in and then send away those who are true preachers of the gospel. We also have 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we have qualifications there given to the church concerning elders. And in both places, it mentions that an elder must be hospitable. He must be one who practices hospitality. Now, this is not just a friendly person who says hello with a smile on a Sunday morning. That's not the kind of hospitality the Scriptures are talking about. but one whose table is open to those outside of the household to bring them in, to feed them, to clothe them, to give them shelter, to be hospitable towards them. The elders of this church, we have determined to set this as an example before you, that we would practice hospitality, we would open up our homes once a week to allow others to come in, and then encourage you to do the same kind of regular practice of hospitality. So this becomes customary in our church, just like it was in the early church. And so I hope you see from these places in Scripture that these instructions for fellowship, for hospitality, and breaking of bread is not a minor sub-detail, and you can do it once a quarter kind of thing as part of the church ministry. But this is definitive of the early church, that they would devote themselves to fellowship and hospitality. This would cultivate and express our fellowship together in the Lord. Now I want to consider, so we've considered the early church here and their devotion. We've considered this is not out of the ordinary with the testimony of Scripture, but this is the pattern of Scripture, that meals and fellowship and hospitality define who we are as the people of God. But I want to consider just for a moment how this has come to decline in our day and age. Because I think everyone knows that this has declined. That everyone recognizes that fellowship and a community is something that is elusive, is something that is a weakness, and we need to try to shore up and strengthen that area. And I know people recognize this, and that recognizes the problem, and typically it's the size of a church that is blamed for why there is a lack of fellowship, hospitality, community, and warmth. There's just too many people to be able to have meaningful connections. And so after World War II, a movement within the church started called the cell church movement, or the small church or the small group movement, to try to address this issue of fellowship, of community, of hospitality. And beginning after World War II, it was patterned after Alcoholics Anonymous and the Navigators. Both those groups used a small group format. And so others saw this and said, hey, this is what the church needs. This kind of community that is being formed in these small groups, we ought to bring that into the church. One author writes about the history of that movement and those early pioneers and says this: it was revolutionary in nature, an attempt to restore the dynamic community in the New Testament church. That's what they wanted. How can we go back to the New Testament church and recreate that community, that dynamic and that vibrant fellowship that they had? Many of those early pioneers were self-professed anti-establishmentarians. They were disillusioned with organized religion, and so were looking for another model of ministry that would provide the community and the hospitality of the New Testament church. In time, as that movement gained traction in the 80s and 90s, the church growth movement latched on to the idea to meet their need for community in large churches. As those churches were growing in number to the thousands upon thousands, they needed a solution to have community with among them. And so they latched on to this. And the founders and influencers of the movement were not pleased, and they noticed that these groups tended to form pious cliques, and they would withdraw from the world and the church rather than serve. And so they began a new phase of these groups, and they began to call them missional groups or mission groups, where they adopted the same structure, but now the focus was not to be inward, but rather to be outward. I think it seems apparent today that a movement now less than 50 years old, has still failed to address the concerns it identified in the post-war church. That community, the fellowship and warmth, and vitality, the sharing of life together is still something that is elusive to so many believers who desire to see the pattern of the New Testament alive and well today. So I think before we can turn to Scripture for a solution to that problem, it's helpful for us to consider really how did that problem develop? What are the influences in our day and age which have led to this problem, rather than trying to conceive of a solution kind of outside the box, or how the world might do it, or another group might do it, what has led to the breakdown of fellowship within the church? And this is my argument. I want to show you that fellowship in the church among believers is an overflow of fellowship in the home. And when fellowship in the home is neglected or goes by the wayside, then our churches will necessarily follow. I want you to consider the trend just post-World War II. And here we have an increasing industrialization. This is the age of TV dinners, hurried schedules, fast food is exploding. All of that factors in to remove the table as the locus, the center of family fellowship. That according to some statistics, this is from 2019, so that only 29% of Americans eat a meal together at least once a day. Less than a third eat together. In 2009, according to one survey, one third of respondents said that the TV was always on during dinner. Now, I don't think that number will be as high today, but there's going to be devices at the table that again is going to erode and to break down the fellowship that is there at the meal. If our table ceases to become the place of fellowship in the home, then fellowship and the breaking of bread will not be an item of devotion for the church. If our homes are impersonal, uninviting, cold, and sterile, then how can our churches be vibrant, warm, and bastions of love and hospitality? And the reason why I would say that the Christian home is the foundation for the church in this area is because of what the scriptures say in 1 Timothy 3. This is verse 4 and 5 as Paul talks about elders in the church. And he says that the elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The point is clear. For the elder, his home is the proving ground for ministry. His home is the training ground. It's the foundation. If he doesn't know how to love his wife and to care for his children and to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if he doesn't know what hospitality looks like there in the home, then how can he care for God's church? And if we don't know what it means to be a family of faith around the dinner table at home or to practice hospitality together as families in our homes, then how will we know how to do it in the church? The church is the extension, not the replacement of the home. And so often we see the church or other organizations come and try to shore up what is weak, but not by fixing the problem, but by exporting the problem and by replacing that. And so if we lack fellowship at home, rather than shore that up and address that issue, well, how can the church now provide that fellowship? How can the church now provide that community that is so lacking here? Oh, the church is not doing missions. The church is not doing discipleship. And so another organization comes up to do that and leaves the church in its weakened state. That's not what we want to do. We want to see the home be vibrant with hospitality. To understand the home is the foundation for hospitality, even for discipleship and evangelism and worship. What we do together as a church is an overflow of what we do in our homes. So it's no wonder then that churches have struggled to be warm and hospitable and vibrant when the home has been the first to decline in these same areas. Other factors that lead to decline of hospitality in the home is how we've exported hospitality in our society. We have the hotel industry, the hospitality industry. We have restaurants, and I'm not saying that there's no place for hotels or no place for restaurants. But if that completely takes over home hospitality, that then we're not being faithful to the commands of Scripture for us to seek to show hospitality and to make sure we're engaging in that. Not only because of hotels and restaurants exporting that duty from the home, but we have then the professionalization of hospitality. That we think now to be hospitable in our homes is to put on a restaurant-level style of meal. that this must show forth our culinary expertise. We must impress our guests. Most of us would be embarrassed to have someone over for grilled cheese and chips or to have a casserole. You know, we're embarrassed to serve that to our guests, but we serve that to our family. So we're treating our guests differently than our family. And what expression of love than to treat our guests like our family and to bring them in and to feed them what we normally eat. And so all these things then make hospitality more difficult because some of you can only make grilled cheese and chips. And so how am I going to show hospitality? I can't do a restaurant style meal. I don't know how to do that. And so we're discouraged from that practice. We also have, of course, the influence of individualism and the exaltation of self, which then mitigates against the scriptural commands for us to show hospitality and to welcome others in, to serve others. We live in a society of just rampant selfishness. It's hard to serve. We also live in a society that's replaced physical relationships with online ones. And so many of our conversations around the table are now held over a phone or on a screen. And so all of these things attack the very foundation of fellowship and hospitality, this breaking of bread at the home, and therefore it weakens the church. So, if we are going to be a church that is devoted to fellowship and breaking of bread, and these four items we see in Acts 2:42, we must be a church that recovers home fellowship, home hospitality. Again, not to replace the church, and not to have the church replace the home. These things go side by side as a foundation and bricks built on top of it. You can't have one without the other. They both go together. And so this is a key part of how we as a church will grow in fellowship and hospitality. And I will say, I do know that circumstances and capacities differ among us. I don't expect for the senior who lives single at home is going to have the same kind of hospitality ministry as a family with a large place to accommodate visitors. But it's not a question of if we will practice hospitality or not, or if we will engage in fellowship as believers or not. It is how we will do it, because we've been commanded of the Lord. And so how will we do it? Well, it might be dessert. It might be over a cup of coffee, but it will involve brothers and sisters coming together to discuss the things of the Lord, sharing their lives together. It will look like something. It might not look the same. Now, I've preached a number of messages over the years on home hospitality. And if you have trouble finding those, you can let me know and I can point those to you. But what I want to focus on here for the remainder of our time is the scripture's emphasis on the communal meal, on what the scriptures call a love feast or a fellowship meal. And I want to show you that in scripture because this is a practice that I think our home hospitality is neglected in this day and age, which then influences the warmth of our church. And then a communal meal or a love feast or a fellowship meal is also practically unheard of in the church today. But I want to show you where that is in scripture. Just as a bit of a background, a few years ago, in fact, it was early on in my pastoral ministry here at Fairview that I was preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I got to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I was struck by the phrase, when you come together, that is mentioned 5 times in that chapter. And as I read that, when you come together, it was obvious that this was not just once a quarter, once a year, you know, on some occasion determined by whoever. But when they gathered together on the Lord's day, they were there eating a meal together. And I was astounded at that. And I began to read more and to research more, and I realized, well, this was not only the pattern of the early church, is a pattern of the historical church in the first number of centuries. And so in more study, more reading, more discussion among the congregation, we as a congregation moved to adopt a weekly meal together. And we continue to do that for years until the COVID-19 era. But just in a few weeks, we're going to restart that practice. And I want to show you where that comes from in scripture. We've already considered 1 Corinthians 11. I read that passage for you, when you come together, and it's there that they're eating a meal together. But I want to read to you also in the book of Jude, in the 12th verse, it speaks of false teachers. But listen to what it says there in Jude verse 12. It says, these are hidden reefs, talking about the false teachers. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. It's apparent that the early church were there, just like in Corinth, would engage in these love feasts, these meals as they met together as believers, and they're warning about false teachers who are there eating together with you as a church. But the point is that they would engage in these meals together. Also in 2 Peter 2:13, another warning of false teachers, and says, these are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. And so here we see it's in Corinth, instructed by the apostle Paul. We have Jude writing to a group of churches, another apostles to other churches. We have Peter, again, writing to the exiles who are dispersed in Gentile regions. And so three apostles in three different regions of the church, all referring to feasts as they gather together to worship the Lord. This was the pattern of the early church. We've already considered and seen it in the book of Acts, but here we have it throughout the empire in the early church. We also have the testimony from history. We have Ignatius, an early believer around AD 100, who is writing about the fellowship meal, about the love feasts as they gather together to worship on the Lord's day. We have an outsider even, Pliny the Younger, who is a governor, writing to the Emperor Trajan about the problem of Christians at 112 AD. And as he writes about these Christians and asks the emperor for help and counsel of what to do with these Christians, he describes their worship. And one of the ways in which he describes their worship is that they would gather together on their day of worship to celebrate a common meal. This was a definitive practice of the early church, and one that even outsiders recognize. This is what the Christians do. They gather together and they eat together. Now, the question I asked was, well, then why did that practice fall away? Why is that not customary, even today? Well, some historians point to the abuses in the early church. And then as we head into the medieval era, around the 500s or so, and even a few hundred years later, we have the church then being influenced by monasticism, asceticism, the idea that even enjoying the things of life would be seen as inappropriate, unspiritual, carnal, fleshly, worldly. And so they actually had councils in the 500s and 600s that were condemning the love feast and saying, this is just promoting sin. And so it was then that this church practice was actually outlawed by the church at that time. Now, that practice was not put down from that time until recently, but even during the Reformation, as some groups returned back to the word, they began to engage in this practice. It was even prominent among the Methodists in the 1700s as they saw this in Scripture and began to eat meals together on the Lord's day. So I'm convinced that if we want the same devotion as the early church and be defined here today as this group being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers, if we want that be descriptive of us, well, then it starts in our homes, and then it also continues and by extension to a meal together as a church congregation. Now, just as an aside, I want to address a matter of controversy, and it's fitting today because it's Mother's Day. But one of the controversies today is the role of women in the church and the role of women's ministries in the church. And I see a lot of parallels from ministry in the home to ministry in the church. What I mean by that is that ministry in the home for women has in large measure been exported from the home. So whether that is caring for the home, you know, caring for your children, educating your children, all of that has been removed from the home, such that many girls raise up and they, well, what am I going to do if I'm a housewife? I'm going to sit at home and be bored all day. There's nothing to do. Because all the tasks and responsibility that moms were engaged in have all been removed from the home. And the same has happened in the church. All the roles and ministries that the women were engaged in the church has been removed from the church. And so you have women now saying, well, if we're not allowed to preach and teach, then what do we do? There's nothing for women to do. And so now you have this battle in the church with women saying, well, we should be able to teach and preach and to be elders and pastors because we're just as gifted as the men. And I think in large measure that conversation is happening because we've neglected this role of hospitality in our homes and in the church, where women will serve a vital role in that regard. If you consider my own life in just a moment, I'm called as an elder to practice hospitality. I would not be able to do this if my wife was not committed to that task. I would not be qualified as an elder if my wife was not committed to practice hospitality and make our home a hospitable place. And the same is true for the church. We as a church are instructed to practice hospitality, to engage in fellowship, and we cannot do that without the vital role and the ministry of women among us. I've said this before, women's ministries is not ministry to the women, but ministry of the women. Women who are serving, and this is one area in which women excel and are so vital to the health and vibrancy of the church. You're an integral part of this means of fellowship, what the early church was devoted to. And so may this be an encouragement to all the women, whether that's preparing meals for those who are sick or just had a baby. We have those meal trains that go out. This is a vital ministry, such an encouragement. If you've been on the receiving end of those, what an encouragement that is. And this time of hospitality in our homes and the church will all be a vital area for women to serve among us. Now, in just a few weeks, as I mentioned, we'll be resuming this practice, and its success depends upon everyone serving. Look again at Acts chapter 2, verse number 44 and 47. It says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I'm convinced that a practice and a renewal and even to excel and to be faithful in home hospitality and in hospitality as a church as we share a meal together, this will be the means whereby those outside of our fellowship will look in and say, "That's incredible. Wow, look at the work of the Lord." And if we are fueled as we ought to be by the goodness of God and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are astounded by the forgiveness of our own sin. And because of that, we love God and we love others. People will be converted as they experience the fellowship and hospitality of believers among us. People will be sanctified. People will be discipled. There will be counseling. In one sense, the last number of years of our church, I've lamented on a few occasions just the multiple services and how disconnected we have been. And I know many of you weren't here when we had that weekly meal and that time together, but so much took place during that time. Because here on a Sunday, I come behind this pulpit, there is one speaking, you are listening. But then we eat a meal together. Now we're all speaking, we're all listening, we're all serving one another. The questions on the back of the sermon handout, they were originally intended for questions when we ate a meal together, to ask those questions so we can talk about the word and encourage each other. Oh, so much of the life of the body is seen as we gather together around the table. And so I'm convinced this will be happening, just like we see here in the early church, how they'll be praising God and having favor among all people as their number continues to increase day by day as they love one another in these ways. It is my hope and my prayer that we then would pattern our lives after these earliest believers so excited about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be enamored with the love of Christ, that we would all seek to play our part. How can I serve? How can I be devoted to fellowship and hospitality and to the breaking of bread, such that this is the foundation for the warmth and vibrancy, even the witness of our church? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word today. And as we consider this important topic, and we recognize this is not a topic that we typically hear from or speak on, Yet we see it such an important to that early church as they shared their lives together corporately in the temple or in the marketplace or in a rented hall and also together in their homes. Oh God, may we consider how we might serve, and may our service be born out of the love in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us. Oh God, create among us a community that reflects your love, your fellowship, your joy. May we see that among us for your name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.